Well, thank you so very much for being here this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn them to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. On Sunday mornings, we have concluded our verse-by-verse preaching through the book of Philippians. We are now going to go into the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of the most practical books in all the Bible as it relates to our Christian life. The Christian in the modern era is woefully ill-prepared for the Christian life, for dealing with the problems and exigencies of life. This is due primarily to the failure on the part of the pastors in the pulpits to teach them the infallible, inerrant, living Word of God and how it applies to our daily lives. The First Corinthian letter, which might have actually been the Second Corinthian letter, we read in chapter 5 that Paul talks about a previous treatise that he sent them, may or may not be part of 2 Corinthians, we're not sure. But the 1 Corinthian letter is a fabulous book dealing with how to live the Christian life. You know, the New Testament is beautifully arranged. We have the four Gospels. Each takes us from the birth through the ministry to the life and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord from a different angle. And then we have the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an inspired historical record of the early days of the church, the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And so we have the book of Acts. Then we have the book of Romans, wonderful, fabulous book of systematic theology. If we had no other book from the Bible but Romans, we would never exhaust all that's in it as we learn it. And then beginning with 1 Corinthians and on through the final end of the book, except for the Apocalypse, we have letters dealing with various issues in the churches, culminating in the revelation of Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos, and of course the new heaven and the new earth. Now, in order to get the context of 1 Corinthians, we have to go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts talks about some people and events that are memorialized, mentioned in 1 Corinthians, so we need to refamiliarize ourselves with them. Now, keep in mind while you're turning that the book of Acts is not a book of theology. It does not give us doctrine. It is a book of divinely inspired, accurately recorded history of what happened in the early days of the New Testament church. But we don't take our doctrine from this book. Why? Because it was not given to us as a doctrinal book. And if you try to take your theology from the book of Acts, you will find yourself messed up doctrinally. For example, as you drive around our city, you will see church signs with the Bible reference on them, Acts 2:38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You've seen it all over the land. Now, when you look at that verse, you and I don't think about it the way they do. They believe and are taught that the water in the baptistry washes away their sins like a bath washes away dirt. They do not understand that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, that meant that everything he came to do was concluded. He wasn't announcing his death. He was announcing his victory over sin. He took upon himself, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to become our sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. And when he paid that penalty, he said, "It is done. It is finished." And he let his body die. And to prove that God accepted it, God the Father raised his body back to life 3 days later. And he liveth forevermore. Amen. Now, if you take Acts 2:38 and apply to it a doctrinal significance, you are in trouble, because that contradicts other passages in the Bible, and the Bible never contradicts itself. Never, never. So we must understand that Acts is an inspired historical record, but is not a doctrinal book. Just because we read it in the book of Acts doesn't mean we're to do it, any more than reading about David and Bathsheba means we're to do it, any more than stoning certain people because of their sin means we're to do it. There are passages in Scripture that are obviously given for our learning, but not for our copying. We're not to do those things. The children of Israel at the mount of the base of Mount Sinai, making a golden calf and stripping themselves naked and worshiping an idol. That's a record of it. It's accurate, but we're not to do it. So we understand that when we begin to read it this morning. We don't take our doctrine from the book of Acts because it's not given to us as a book of doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul had been in the city of Athens, Greece, which is about 40, 50 miles due east of Corinth. And he attempted to convince the people of Athens to understand who and what Jesus is and accept the gospel. But by and large, he was unsuccessful. In verse 34 of chapter 17, we see a couple of names mentioned, people that did get saved, but not many. No church was established there in Athens. Paul had tried to win the people of Athens using his own magnificent intellect and his persuasive powers. And when he failed miserably, he had to take stock and learn a valuable lesson from the Lord. Here it is. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. We are not to rely upon our own abilities, our strengths, our natural talents, as wonderful as they may be. We are not to rely on them to carry out the Lord's work, to serve God. We are to rely totally on Him and Him alone if He's going to be able to use us effectively in His church. So many great Christians, we would call them great, even in the Hall of Fame of Faith mentioned in the New Testament. We look at them from a human standpoint and we wonder why they're in there. We wonder, how could God do such a wonderful thing with such a weak and cracked vessel? Most Christians are weak. Most are cracked pots. And the result is we leak. Instead of holding the Holy Spirit and being filled with Him, we leak Him out on the ground. And Paul thought that he could win at Mars Hill and other places. He thought he could win these Athenian people to faith in Christ using his persuasive powers and his intellect. And he failed miserably. Look at verse 1. After these things, after he failed in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, about 40 miles west of the city of Athens, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, that's where Rome is, with his wife Priscilla. What a beautiful name for a little girl, Priscilla. Why did they leave Rome? Because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came unto them. Here we see anti-Semitic racism. They were driven out of the Roman Empire because of the emperor's hatred for their race. And anti-Semitism didn't die in the first century. It is rapidly growing in our world today. Hatred of God's chosen people, Israel, is everywhere, everywhere. And the greatest, largest, most fanatical anti-Semite in all of creation is Lucifer, Satan. He hates the Jew. Why? Because of two reasons. Number one, because God chose them to bring the Word of God, the inspired, infallible truth from God's own lips. He inspired them to pen it. And number two, as a result of the revealing of the written Word of God, the Lord used the Jews to bring the living Word, Jesus Christ, to save mankind. So Satan hates the Jew. And wherever you find anti-Semitism, whenever you find people who hate Jews, that is a person who is Satan incarnate. They are totally under the control of their father, the devil. And the nation, the state, the church, the family, the individual who hates the Jew, who won't stand by Israel, is an enemy of God and is inspired by Satan. Why? Even this past week, the New York Times, and I'll have to wash my mouth out after we're done here, the New York Times published an editorial cartoon with Donald Trump, our president, wearing a yarmulke. That's a little beanie that the Jewish men wear. Wearing a yarmulke. And he had on a leash a dachshund, a weenie dog, with the face of Benjamin Netanyahu on it. That was in the New York Times. And the New York Times is owned by Jewish people, who, by the way, in World War II, did everything they could to prevent the American people from knowing about the Holocaust against their own race. It is unthinkable. It is unimaginable. But the Salzburg family prevented the American people as much as they could from knowing about what Hitler was doing to the Jews in the Holocaust. So Aquila and his wife Priscilla, Jewish people, flee from Rome, and Paul came to them. And you know that Paul shared the gospel, didn't he? And they became Christians. And some wonderful day, we're going to meet them in heaven. Now in verse 3 it says, and because he was of the same craft, of the same trade, he abode with them and wrought. He worked. By their occupation they were all tent makers. Paul was a bivocational gospel preacher. He shared the gospel wherever he went, and he made tents to provide for his food and care. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. That word reason is very important. Paul always started with the Jews. He would go to the synagogue and he would approach them because he could, as a well-respected Jew, as a well-trained and prominent Jew, he could approach them. And he would talk to them about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then he would say, I can tell you about someone who has fulfilled every single one. And he began to share the gospel. Messiah has come. He is Jesus Christ. And they resisted him. They resisted him. Verse 6 says, they opposed him. And he reasoned with them. Some would believe and some would not there in the city of Corinth. The rest would resist him and his message. And he reasoned with them every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, they finally caught up with Paul. And Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now later, we're going to learn in Paul's writings that this was the moment when he went what we would call full time. Full time. He would no longer be bivocational. He would go into full time preaching the gospel at this point. And notice he made that decision not when everything was going well, but when it was tough. When it was tough. So many go into the ministry because they can make an easy living of it. They think that it's just easy to be a pastor or a church staff member. And because they've got certain human skills, they kind of fall into these particular areas of ministry, never being called by God to do so. And most of those positions are lucrative. Lucrative. And they do what they do for the money. Paul wasn't like that. It wasn't going to be easy to go full time, but the heart of this great man was to preach the gospel. And every pastor who is bivocational, who has to work a 9-to-5 time clock type job, work on the side to make ends meet, desires in his heart, if he loves the Lord and his people at all, desires in his heart to be able to spend more time praying, spend more time studying, spend more time witnessing, spend more time pastoring. He knows his hands are tied because of his time. And he wishes to God that he could do nothing but that. That they would be able to support him so that he could win more people to Jesus, disciple more people for Jesus, and see more souls saved in their community. So Paul makes this decision and he goes back to the synagogue, and when they, the Jews, opposed themselves, they stood up against him together and opposed him. And they blasphemed. And he did something. He shook his raiment. Now, the men in those days wore long robes. And he shook his clothes. You've read in the New Testament where the apostles shook the dust off of their feet as a way to say, we're done with this place. We're done. These religious people, religious but lost people, in the synagogue there in Corinth, they resisted the gospel. They resisted Paul. And they blasphemed. And at that point, the Apostle Paul shook his raiment. Very dramatic Jewish custom. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I am clean. He said, if you don't want to accept Christ as the Messiah, I have done all that I know to do under Christ to help you. But since you reject him, I will spend no more time trying to convince you. Be very wary of those who are time thieves. Time thieves. Always wanting to argue, always wanting to bicker, always wanting to ask unanswerable hypothetical questions. Present the gospel in love. Pray for them. Be persistent. But at some point, you may come to the realization they will never be saved. They will never do it. Years ago, Dr. J. Harold Smith was preaching in a revival somewhere in the United States, I know not where. And the Lord spoke to his heart as he was preaching the gospel about a specific man right over to the preacher's right. And during the invitation, while they were singing their hymn of appeal, J. Harold Smith went over to this man. He made his way through the crowd who had come forward, the great throng, to receive Christ. And he stopped the man and said, don't you want to get saved? Don't you want to be saved right now? And he said, no. He said, mister, as I stood on the platform, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said for me to come and talk to you about your soul. And he said, that man looked at him and said, you and the Holy Spirit can go to hell. At that moment, J. Harold, it was though he said, as though the Holy Spirit pushed him away from that man and said, leave him alone. He has crossed the line. He has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what the leaders in the synagogue in Corinth did. They blasphemed God. And at that point, the Apostle Paul shook the dust off of his robe, shook his robe and said, I'm done. I'm done. Now, he left there, saying, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. I am absolved of you. I will go to those who listen. Now in verse 7, he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, properly rendered to us Titus Justus. He was a Gentile, whose house, now it says in the King James, was joined hard. That means it was smack dab up against the synagogue. And this Gentile man had been hearing the Apostle Paul share the gospel in the synagogue. No air conditioning, no windows shut. He could hear him sharing, preaching. And he heard what they did as they kicked him out and said, come stay with me. Now remember, to the Jew, there were three types of people. There was the Jew, the one who worships the true, one true God, and there was the proselyte, the one who was converted to Judaism through certain rites and rituals, and then there was the God-fearer. God-fearer. This would be like Cornelius, and I think Titus Justus was probably one of them. Now, verse 8 is a fabulous verse. Notice it. And Crispus, the chief ruler in the synagogue, after hearing the Apostle Paul share about Christ the Messiah, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Think about that. The top man in the synagogue in Corinth got saved, and his family too. And you know what else happened? Not only did the family of Crispus get saved, but lots of other people got saved also. Notice verse 8 says that. Many of the Corinthians hearing. What were they hearing? They heard about Crispus. Well, what about Crispus? He's become a follower of Jesus Christ. Who's that? What's that about? And they were able to share the gospel, and they accepted too. Well-respected religious leader. Highly favored in the community. He received Jesus humbly like every child who receives him humbly. Coming to Christ by grace through faith plus nothing. Now there's a valuable lesson here. When the Lord saves you, he changes you. And as a result of changing you, the people that you know best see the change immediately. We had a man visit our church when I first came here, and he was lost. His brother was a member of our church at that time, and he said, come here, our new young pastor. I want you to hear him. The lost brother was a drunk, smoked cigarettes, chain smoker, would get violent when he drank, and was abusive to his wife. And he came with his younger brother and heard the young pastor preach the gospel. And upon a day, he came down the aisle and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He went home, and his wife, who was also lost, immediately noticed something happened to her husband. And she asked him, happened to you? What has happened to you? What's happened to you? You're not like you were. He said, I got saved. What is that? And he told her. And he brought her the next Sunday. And she came down the aisle. And she got saved. It was my privilege to baptize them both on the same day. Each standing by the other. Baptize him. He'll move. She stood there. I baptized him. He got up. He turned. Moved in her place I baptized her, and they walked out of the baptistry together. Fabulous. Wonderful. They're now both with the Lord, and I miss them. When you get saved, God changes you, and He makes you not like you were before. Then it will become apparent not only to your family, but to the folks at work, at school, in the neighborhood, at the store, as those around you begin to see on the outside what God has done for you on the inside. You see, when that happens, the Holy Spirit will use your life as a testimony to speak to them about their need for Christ also. And that's what happened when Crispus got saved. Let me ask you briefly, has your life become so radically changed as a result of you being saved that your family knows it? How about your neighbors? How about your coworkers, your classmates, your friends? There was such a dramatic change in the life of this one man, Crispus, that countless others got saved as well. I wonder if that can be said about us. Let's bow.